If you have your Bibles, which I most certainly hope you do, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. For the first sermon of 2015. Now, as we look to our text this morning, I wonder if you might think with me for a minute or two about how people name churches. Have you ever thought about that, how people name churches? It's basically two ways that churches can be named that I can come up with. Maybe you can come up with some more, but I think all church names fall into one of these two categories. One is by location, and one is by preferred identity. Now, my chosen preference is by location. Now, that may be because I was born and raised in Richmond Baptist Church, which is in, of course, Richmond, British Columbia. From there, we went to Ladner Baptist Church, which, of course, is located in Ladner, British Columbia. Then we went to Oak Ridge Baptist Church, which is located in the Oak Ridge area of Vancouver. And then while we were in seminary, we went to Wedgwood Baptist Church, which was in the Wedgwood neighborhood in Fort Worth. So I suppose if I had been here when this church started, we would probably be worshiping in Harrietsfield Baptist Church. But of course, that's not the way that this church was named. This church was named based upon the other method, which I call preferred identity. So this is something for which a church wants to be known for. So we have Grace Baptist Church, which is across the harbor in Dartmouth, and of course they want to focus on the sovereign grace of God. That's a very good thing to focus on. You've got churches like Living Hope Community Church. They want to focus on the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. You've got Deep Water. Now, I actually looked up this week how Deep Water was named, why they chose Deep Water, and they fit perfectly into this category. I didn't know this until this week, and I did some research. They are named Deep Water because whenever the crowds were around Jesus, and Jesus left and went out into deep water in the boat, guess who went with him? His closest disciples. So deep water to that church is a metaphor for committed followers of Jesus. So that's what they want to be known as. So then there's us, okay? We are gospel light. What does gospel light mean? Well, it most certainly does not mean, as some have joked with me before, I've mentioned this to some of you, some people will joke and say, oh, that means you're light on the gospel, you know, like you get Thousand Island light or sour cream light. Oh, anything with L-I-T-E after it is bad. And I say, no, it's not L-I-T-E, it's L-I-G-H-T. Now, so then what does that mean, though, to be a gospel light? Well, in a sermon I preached about 4 years ago, I referenced John 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then, of course, we saw that on Christmas Eve when we were in John chapter 1. Where we see that John is not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And so in one respect, to be gospel light means that we are always pointing to the one and only true light, Jesus Christ. And so we exist to follow the light. We exist to worship the light. We exist to make the light known. Now that leads to the second way that I think that we can understand our name. And again, If Pastor Reg were here, he might say he came up for some other reason. I don't know what it is, but this is how I understand us being gospel light. So the one is that we worship the light, we make the light known to the world, we follow the light. But then the second is, in Scripture, it also talks about as us being lights. And so in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is Jesus, who is the one and only true light. And he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So here then is a call for us to shine our lights. So we look to Jesus, and he is the gospel light. But then us, as members of gospel light, we are gospel lights. He is the light. We are lights. You might say, he is the light. I am a light. And we are then to go forth and shine the gospel to the world. So by our lives, we are to make the gospel known to the world so that they see our words and our deeds and they give glory to our Father in heaven. So we shine our light by the way we live, and we shine our light by the message that we speak. Now this is like what Paul talks about in our text for this morning, very similar to this Matthew 5. He's talking about us being gospel lights. He talks about us as lights. And so what I'm going to do either over the next 2, maybe 3 weeks is we're going to focus on what it means to be gospel light. We are gospel light. What does that mean? And what does Paul mean by that in Philippians 2, 12 through 18? So I'm going to read the entire text, and then we will go back, and this morning we will just cover verses 12 and 13. This is the word of God, Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of light, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, let me just briefly remind you about where Paul is when he is writing this. He is in jail. And he's in jail for being a gospel light, for making the light of the gospel known to the world. He's writing this letter to a church that he is intimately connected with. He feels a very strong bond for this church. He was there when this church was planted. And he has a desire for this church. And that desire is summed up in verse 27 of chapter 1. You've heard this many times in the last weeks. And here it is again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what Paul desires for the church in Philippi. This is what God desires for the church in Harrietsfield, that we would be living lives worthy of the gospel. Now, that, of course, focuses then, we need an emphasis on unity and fellowship, which is why I think it was an excellent way to start the new year with the Lord's Supper. Because it's in the Lord's Supper that we demonstrate our unity, that we all drink the cup, and we demonstrate our fellowship, that we all have unity in Christ. It's only through the blood of Christ that we can come to the table. And so, to live a life worthy of the gospel includes unity and humility. And then, of course, if we want to understand unity and humility, for unity we look to the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a perfect relationship, working together for one single purpose. And then we look to Jesus Christ on the cross to understand humility, that he humbled himself to death, even to death on a cross. So Jesus, then, is the ultimate and primary gospel light, the one all other gospel lights should point to. But then we are also told that we are to be gospel lights. We are to be lights shining in a dark world. But what does that look like? How does that play out in life? What does it mean to live as a gospel light? What do we mean, or should we mean, when we say we are gospel light? Well, Paul mentions two things in verse 12 and 13. And I was going to attempt to preach 12 through 18, and that just didn't work. You all wouldn't want to stay for that long. And so my plan at this point is to do 12 and 13 today, next week to do 14 through 16, and the week after to do 17 through 18. But you never know. Next week could be 14 through 18. You're just going to have to wait and see. But for today, we want to talk about what it means to be gospel light, and Paul focuses on two things. He focuses on action and attitude. Now, I didn't put an outline for you on the back. If you want to make your own outline, just turn the bulletin over, put number one, action, number two, attitude, and then leave places to fill things in there. We're going to talk about action and attitude. The first thing we see is action. In verse 12, he says, reminding you again, he loves this church. So he says, therefore, my beloved, he says, as you've always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your own salvation. What does that mean, to work out your own salvation? Well, what it doesn't mean is that you have to save yourself, or you have to figure out how to get saved for yourself, what you can do to save yourself. That is not what Paul is saying at all. What Paul is focusing on is, how shall I put this? Well, let me just put it this way. Okay, all of us, if you were saved, you were saved at one point in your life. There was a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you could say, that you got saved, that the Holy Spirit regenerated you and granted you repentance and faith. As I've said before, some people know when that point is, some don't. Okay? My wife knows when the point was. I don't. I couldn't tell you what that moment was, but I can tell you that it happened. Some point in the last 43 years, the Holy Spirit regenerated me and granted me repentance and faith, and I'm now saved today. But that salvation, of course, that you received some point in the past, if you are saved, isn't fully realized yet, is it? Because you still sin. I still sin. We've not yet been glorified and made perfect yet. We're still looking forward to that day in the future. So we can refer to salvation in the past, and we can refer to salvation in the future. But what Paul is referring to here is salvation in the present. He's saying salvation is not just something in the past, and salvation is not just something that you'll realize in the future. Salvation is something you need to work on right now. And of course, he's not saying that you need to save yourself, because he's already said that they have salvation. He's assuming, he says to them, work out your own salvation. Now, doesn't that just indicate then that they already have salvation? He says, work out your salvation. So he can't be saying that they have to save themselves or get their salvation. He's saying that you need to work out your salvation in the present. Okay, so you have salvation in the past, salvation in the future, but he says you need to work out your salvation right now. So what does that mean? How do we work it out? Somebody says to me, well, I want to work out my salvation. How do I do that? Well, first of all, Paul points to obedience. Obedience. So do you want to work out your salvation? Then be obedient to the Lord. That's what working out your salvation is. It's being obedient to the Lord. That's part of it. Now, do we really need to talk about what obedience is? I think we all know what obedience is. Right? Somebody in authority over you says, do this, and you do this. Somebody in authority over you says, do that, and you do that. They say, don't do this or don't do that, then that means you don't do this or you don't do that. Obedience is quite simple to understand. Even a 2- or 3-year-old hopefully can understand obedience. But what I wonder is how does this play out in our lives? What does obedience look like in our lives? Well, first I want us to look at what Paul does. Okay? Paul says, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. I love what Paul does. Paul has a pastor's heart, because do you know what he does? As he's telling God's people to obey, he says, now look back, okay? Remember that you've been obedient. He points to previous obedience to encourage people to be obedient in the present. He says, I saw your obedience before. He says, so now be obedient in the present. Right? He doesn't want to discourage God's people. He wants to encourage them. He says, look back and see your obedience. Somebody says, I don't know if I'm saved. Paul says, work on yourself. Well, do you have obedience in your life? He says, look to that obedience. That's part of working out your salvation. If you have been obedient in the past, he says, be obedient in the present. Now, what do I say about obedience? Well, I've said this many times before, and I'm sure I'm going to say it many more times, but it's this. If you want to be obedient to what God says, you need to know what God says. And I cannot pass up an opportunity, being the first Sunday, well, it's the second Sunday of the new year, but it's the first Sunday that we've gathered in the new year, to remind you that if you want to know what God says, you need to read what God says so that you can be obedient to what God says. And what better of a time to start reading through the Bible than the new year. If you stop and think about it, there are so many helps that you can receive to read the Bible. And let me make a suggestion. I've made this suggestion before, and I'll make it again probably at the beginning of every year. I think it's helpful for every Christian to read the whole Bible every year. I that is not too much. That's maybe 3, 4, or 5 chapters a day. It is not too much. And I think that every Christian, if they can, now it's not a legalistic issue, it's not a requirement. I'm not saying that every Christian must read the Bible every year, but I think it's helpful for the Christian to read the Bible every year. And there are all kinds of helpful things for this. So you can get schedules that take you through the Bible in different ways. You've got schedules that will take you through the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. There's schedules that will take you through the Bible in 4 different places if you like variety each day. You can get schedules that take you through the Bible chronologically. If any of these things are of interest to you, I can point you to resources on the internet that you can print out sheets that help you read through the Bible like this. If you are a techie geek like myself, you can get apps on your phone or your tablet to help you read. Travis has one on his, I put on his tablet, that he opens it up and he taps on and it opens up to his reading for that day. I mean, it does everything for you but actually read the Bible. You have to do that. And if you want to be obedient to the Lord, then you have to know what he says. You need to read his word. And so, if you are a member of this church, then when you say you are gospel light, one of the things that you are saying, or one of the things that you should be saying, is that you're committed to obedience. And if you're committed to obedience, then that means that you are reading the word. So I bet all of you have read the Bible in the past. So I'm going to say, remember back to when you read the Bible in the past. Read the Bible today and be obedient to what you read. If you need help getting on a schedule, please talk to me. But if we want to be people known for obedience, we need to be people in the word. So he talks about action, but he also talks about attitude. So he says, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, and here comes the attitude, with fear and trembling. So we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be obedient, but how are we supposed to do it? Well, he says right here, with fear and trembling. Now, I bet that this makes some of us feel uncomfortable. If it doesn't make anybody here feel uncomfortable, that's excellent. It means I'm doing my job. But I have talked to many people, many Christians, about fear and trembling, and it makes them very uncomfortable. I've had people get very upset with me for talking about fear and trembling. Now, we just finished a study on Proverbs. We went through the entire 31 chapters of Proverbs. So we talked a lot about fear of the Lord. But what you need to understand is when you talk about fear of the Lord, you will make people uncomfortable. And you'll make them uncomfortable for one of two reasons. The first reason is a common misunderstanding of God. There's a common misunderstanding of God today. I call this the taming of God. And so you will hear people talk about God is my homeboy. You will see license plates that say Jesus is my co-pilot. I always say maybe you want to switch seats if that's the case. You'll hear people talk about God as their pal or their BFF or whatever you might have it. Now, people have terribly misunderstood who God is. And they've done this because of a few references in Scripture. Like, for example, James 2:23. It seems to imply there that if we are children of Abraham, then we are friends of God. Okay? So if Abraham was a friend of God and we're children of Abraham, which all Christians are, we're descendants of Abraham, not physically but spiritually, then in some respect we can say, yes, we are also friends of God. You'll also notice in John 15, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friend. Right? Okay, so that seems to imply that if you're a disciple of Christ, then you're a friend of Christ, that he would be your friend. Okay, yes. These are two references to the fact that God is our friend. Two more references than we deserve, I'll tell you that. Because we don't deserve to be friends of God, but there are two references in Scripture that indicate that we are friends of God. That is not to be ignored. It's not to be minimized. This is amazing. that we have a relationship with God, in that he is our friend, we are his friend. We have this intimate, close relationship. But there are an overwhelming number of direct references to God as the sovereign king and us as his humble slaves. Way more references to us as slaves than friends. Way more. Like, I don't have time to go over how many times it refers to us as slaves and to God as the sovereign Lord and King of the universe. Just to keep things in balance here, let me give you a few. In Romans 6:22, Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." Likewise, in 1 Peter, Peter says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God." And then we can look in Romans 14:9-11, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" And of course, where does that lead us? But to this very text, just a few verses back, Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is friend?" No, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, yes, we have a relationship with God that we most definitely do not deserve, whereby we are considered his friends, but we must not forget that we are also his slaves, and we should be joyful about being his slaves. I think that if we truly grasp the holiness of God, if we truly understood the authority of God, if we spent more time meditating upon the absolute sovereignty of God, then when we heard the word, "We should fear God," we'd be like, "Hallelujah! Absolutely we should come before God with fear and reverence." But then there's another misunderstanding that people have, and that's of fear. So as I've been known to say, and as I'll be known to say again, this is the sermon of repetition, but as one of my professors used to say, repetition is the mother of all learning. We need to recognize that, yes, fear is fear. Okay, so we don't want to minimize what fear is. When it says we should fear God, we should fear God. I don't want to soften that. I don't want to remove the issue of that we should tremble in his presence. But we should also recognize that the fear that we have for God is not a servile fear. It's a filial fear. What that simply means is that it's a fear that a son has for a father who loves him, but a father who has all the power in the universe. This is not fear of eternal judgment. We don't fear that. This is not fear of death and hell. We don't fear that as Christians. This is most certainly not fear of condemnation. This is fear of God. This is the kind of fear that Mary understood. If you're here Christmas Eve, we looked at how Mary responded when she found out that she was going to give birth to God, the one who is holy. But also Isaiah is another one. Isaiah understood what this was. In Isaiah 6, verse 5, when he received a vision of the holiness of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's fear and reverence. That's understanding who God is and who we are as his servants. So now, as with the last application point about the need to be in the Word daily, I think there's a good application for this one too. So being in the Word is focusing more on the application at home. But when I think of fear and reverence, the attitude that we are to have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, I think about when we gather for corporate worship. I think about when we come to church. Now, if this building were to burn down tonight, would we still be the church? Yes, of course we would still be the church. If we didn't have a building, could we still have church? Yes, absolutely. The church would still exist. But that being said, I hope that you recognize that when you come to this building on a Sunday morning, you come for a divine purpose. You come here to engage in a supernatural transaction because you come to worship the holy God of the universe. And that's something that we should take seriously. I think we should take that seriously. We come together. We come together to pray. We come together to learn. We come together to sing, to give of our offerings. We come together to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. But we should take what we're doing when we do that seriously. It's no laughing matter. We come together with joy in our hearts, and we rejoice together, and we smile, and we sing, and we even laugh sometimes when it's appropriate. But we should always come to this place with fear and trembling. We should always take very seriously what happens when we come together here. It's no laughing matter. We are here, as David says, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Now think with me for a minute about the glory that is due to God's name. And we come to ascribe that to Him. We somehow, in our pathetic attempts, try to make the greatness of God known. My feeble, pathetic attempts at preaching from the Word is to make the name of God known all throughout this place and the world. That's something that should be taken seriously. Now, I don't know about you. I take Sunday morning pretty seriously. I spend a lot of time throughout the week preparing for Sunday morning. And you might say, yeah, well, you're the preacher. You're supposed to. But you shouldn't put in any less. Now, maybe you don't have to put in as much time. You don't have to spend 10 hours writing a sermon, okay? But you need to give as much attention to preparing to come here as I do. We're all coming here for the same purpose, aren't we? Now, I'm the one on this side of the pulpit with, you know, doing this, and you're doing this, taking it in. But aren't we all doing the same thing? Don't we all want to ascribe to God the glory due His name, to worship Him in splendor and holiness? If that's the case, then we all should be taking Sundays a lot more seriously than we do, me included. We all have to do better at this. We need to prepare to come together as His people. And that preparation could include lots of different things. I jotted down just a few things. Maybe it could, well, I hope it includes for you praying for the service, praying for those who will lead, praying for those who will be here, praying for those who won't be here that should be here, but praying for what happens here. That's absolutely crucial. I hope that all of you are praying for me as I prepare my sermon throughout the week, as you're praying for Jacob or myself who are leading, and Willa or Flavia on the piano, or whoever else is serving. You might even want to be praying for Don and Jim as they clean the building and prepare it for us to come together. You want to be praying for what happens here on Sunday. That's one thing. Maybe it involves reading and meditating on the text that I will be preaching on. It would be really helpful to me if you would meditate on the text before you come, because then you'd be coming ready to hear what I've found from my study of those texts. It might include going to bed an hour or two earlier on Saturday night. I know for me it does. I like to stay up really late, but on Saturday nights I got to discipline myself to go to bed early. For those of you with kids, it might mean getting up an hour or two or 10 early on Sunday morning. Maybe it means putting the kids' clothes out the night before. I don't know what it is, but the point is that we need to be preparing ourselves to come here. And when we come, we need to come with fear and trembling, taking seriously what we are here to do. We are here to work out our salvation. We do it in two ways, through action and through attitude. Okay, the action is obedience, the attitude is fear and trembling. Now, we got one more thing to look at here. I know I didn't put this on your outline, but trust me, you want to hear this. This all sounds quite simple to do, right? You say, do this, I can do that. You say, don't do this, do that. You give me clear instructions, I'm good. The attitude, okay, I have attitude problems. So going from here, I know the attitude's going to be a problem. And I know that because of sin, the action's going to be a problem. But what I have told you so far this morning is that you need to be obedient, okay, and you need to come to God with fear and trembling. Okay, the question is how are you going to do that? The question is how are you not going to fail miserably at that tomorrow morning? Because we're all feeling all hyped up right now. I'm feeling all hyped up right now. I don't know about y'all, but I'm feeling pretty hyped up right now. I'm ready to go and save the world tomorrow. There is no way sin is going to creep in on me tomorrow morning. It is going to be amazing tomorrow morning. No, that's what I say right now. But for a preacher, Monday mornings are not your friend. Monday morning is when discouragement creeps in. Monday morning is when you come down for that mountaintop experience. Monday morning is when things get hard. I don't know about what it's like for you, but my guess is that it's also hard for you Monday morning, because Monday morning, Sunday, you're together with God's people, and you're encouraged, and you're ready to face the world for God. And then Monday morning, you're at work, and you got all those people with bad attitudes. You're dealing with customers. You're dealing with broken water pipes or I don't know, whatever's at your home that you're wrestling with, whatever it is. But then Monday morning, you think, man, such good intentions on Sunday. But Monday, eh. Well, here it is. This is the good news for you. The things that I have told you that you must do, actually, let me rephrase that. The things that God has told you you must do, if you do these things, it will be God who does these things through you. You can't do these things. You can't do them on your own. And so if I stopped the message right now, how discouraging would that be? For me, I do this all the time when I counsel with people. I never want to say, go and do better. Because you know what? I know that when they walk out that door, they're not going to do better. Because if they just think they got to do better, I can do better. I can do this. And I always say, no, you can't do this, but God can. Listen to this. For it is God who works in you. Oh, that is some good news right there. I can face Monday morning. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the beauty of it all. God gives you the power and the strength to do what he tells you to do. Otherwise, you couldn't do it. Have you ever wondered where the desire to trust God came from? It didn't come from you. Have you ever wondered where the desire to obey God came from? Again, it wasn't you. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Have you ever wondered where the power to grow in holiness came from? How did I become more holy? How did you all become more holy? It wasn't by your own doing. Have you ever wondered where assurance of salvation comes from? Again, a lot of people talk to me, how do I get assurance of salvation? Sometimes I say, okay, why don't I struggle with assurance? Where does that assurance come from? It comes from God. Have you ever wondered how you remain saved? You don't keep yourself saved. You don't persevere yourself. That's God working in you. It is God's strength working in you to trust and obey. We read, and I was with you in weakness, this is Paul, and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. Where does your faith rest? But in the power of God. How do you trust God? It's the power of God. It is God who makes you holy. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And he says, he who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. Do you know it is the confidence from his indwelling Spirit which assures you that you are saved? If you ever wondered how you can have assurance of salvation, that is through the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, he says, in him you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And it is his hand that holds you and keeps you in the faith. In John 10, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You don't keep yourself in the Father's hand. He keeps you. And finally, you ever wondered where you got the grace to get through a day, even a Monday? Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How then could you possibly hear the commands to repent of your sins and trust in Christ? Only by the power of God. How do you think that you can go from this place and with your pathetic attempts at holiness get holier? It's by the power and the strength of God. There is only one way you can hope to be successful this morning in working out your salvation. You must know that it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you. That is the only way that you will be able to work out your salvation, is if God does it. He provides the strength. He gives assurance. He keeps you trusting. He keeps you in His hands. He gives you the grace to work out. He sanctifies. For those He calls out of darkness to be His children, He works in them and through them. Not just to help you do what you're supposed to do, but He gives you the desire to do what you are supposed to do. This is all by God's power. Alec Moitier, in his excellent commentary, explains this. He says, the note of effectiveness is sounded by the verb which Paul uses and which characteristically describes work which achieves its purpose. This is this work out your salvation. This is work which achieves its purpose. The outcome is guaranteed in the deed. The verb is defined later in the same letter when using the related noun. Paul speaks of the effective working by which he is able to subordinate all things to himself. God's working is effectual working. He cannot be deflected from his course nor fail to achieve his purpose. With our daily catalog of failure and our not infrequent despair of ourselves, what unspeakable comfort lies in this truth, that it is God who will work. It is God who works. The verb itself tells us that what God plans to do, God does. God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And it says here, it is God who works in you. He will work in you. He will help you to trust and obey. He will give you assurance. He will use you as a gospel light to make the gospel known to this world. He will make us who we are, gospel light. And if you ever wondered why He would choose an unlikely bunch of human beings like us, it's for His glory, for His pleasure. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I always wonder why. Because I know my own heart and I know my catalog of failures. Why? Why does He do it? Why did He save me? Why did He save y'all? For His good pleasure. Why does He keep drawing us back to Himself? Why, when we have set off to read the Bible day after day and we've failed so many times, why does He still call us and woo us back to obedience with His word? For His good pleasure. It brings Him pleasure. So as we start a new year, what counsel do we need to hear and apply this morning? What do we want the next year at this church to look like, and how do we want to be known to those who look in? Okay, we chose preferred identity. This is what we want to be known as. We want to be known as gospel light, which means we want to be known as people of action, of obedience to the Lord, and we want to be known as people with the right attitude towards God, fear and trembling. And the only way that we are going to achieve this is if we know and look to God to do in us what only He can do. We have to look to His sovereign grace, depend on Him to work in us to accomplish His will for His glory and for His pleasure. After all, we are gospel light.